Happy Friday, everyone. I hope you're having a great day and you'll have a great weekend and an even better Lord's Day with your brothers and sisters in Christ at your home congregation. Now, if you don't have a home congregation, what in the world's going on? You need to go out there and find one. You need a place where you can worship and fellowship and sing and study and pray and serve together with others of like mindset and to be encouraged and to encourage. You need to be active. And so if you don't have a place like that, find one, get plugged in. If you're currently looking for a place near you and you happen to be within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, please come, give us a try. Maybe we can be the place you can call home. I want to thank all of those who are supporting Into the Word financially. We could not stay on the air without that assistance. So if there's any of you out there being prompted by God's Holy Spirit to join in that effort, it's easy enough to do. Just write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of today's program. Then you can send your one-time or ongoing gift of absolutely any amount, and that will be applied to the radio broadcast fees. I want you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter number 16, where we are going to pick up at verse 12, which is kind of a quick summary verse for what we did the last time. We looked at the final six wrath events of God against the beast leader's kingdom. God struck the land, the sea, the fresh water. God struck the individuals that took the mark themselves, giving them painful sores, apparently where they took the mark. They are being put into darkness. And the most recent thing was the one, which is the sixth wrath event, where God sends his angels, his four angels from the river Euphrates, along with 200 million angelic horsemen, to execute a huge portion of those that have taken the mark of the beast. Not all of them, because there still be some left for the last part of the story that we're going to continue with. But it's one-third of the remaining population. And we were, you know, kind of using the round numbers of current events. It's possible that 2 billion will be killed during the brutal, tyrannical reign of the beast leader. And so that would leave about 6 billion people on planet Earth, right? Well, one-third of that would be another 2 billion. And so think about that. 2 billion plus people that would take the mark of the beast. That is just a dreadful thing to contemplate, but it seems to be part of the future. But once the sixth wrath event is finished, we're down to half of the original population from the beginning of the 3.5-year day of the Lord. And the beast leader, I am sure, is fit to be tied by all of this judgment against him, his kingdom, and his people. And so in the next verse, first let's read verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his wrath on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. The kings from the east there, I think, are the four angels. And we've kind of developed that a couple of different times now. So between the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, another third of the world population is executed in 1 hour of 1 day of 1 month in this fourth year of the 3.5 years. the next thing that happens is apparently a campaign of retribution against the two witnesses. Because remember, the two witnesses are the ones who are orchestrating God's wrath. They are his representatives, his prophets. And so we know from our earlier studies that they are immune to being killed until they've accomplished 1,270 days of ministry. That's 10 days short of a 3.5-year period. So we are now, with their death, arriving at the tail end of the 3.5-year period, just 10 days away. Now, how do they end up being killed? Well, it seems to be an overrunning of the city of Jerusalem, because you remember, they are killed at Jerusalem. At this point, I want to reintroduce you again to the concept that the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament book of Zechariah, the tail end of chapter 11, all the way to the end of chapter 14, is full of prophetic information about or related to the day of the Lord. And so I'm going to take you to Zechariah 14 and read to you what I think happens for the two witnesses to be killed by the beast leader's forces. They were, remember, capable of calling down fire from heaven during the protective period of their ministry. But apparently God allows them to be killed on day 1,261. Here's what that day may sound like. Zechariah 14:1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations," that is, all the ethnic groups, "against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured." Did you hear that? God is going to draw human beings, enemies of the truth, to the city of Jerusalem to fight. And the city will be taken. And so I think that's exactly describing what will happen the day the two witnesses are killed, that the city of Jerusalem will be overrun by the forces of the beast leader. Now, here's some more information. It is troublesome to read about and to process, especially when you're thinking, why does God allow that to happen? Because this all needs to play out by the free will of human beings that are coming under God's judgment. And the truth of the matter is, many innocent people suffer because of the free will actions of others. And so God is not quite ready to pull the plug when Jerusalem is overrun, but he's coming close. And this is probably a good time for me to remind you the memory assignment from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that guarantees us this: "No time of testing has come upon you except that which is common to all mankind. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. And with that period of testing, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, death might be the way you escape it, because Jesus says in the book of Revelation, "Be faithful even unto death, and I will award you the crown of eternal life." So I want you to always keep that in mind in your personal life, when you're bumping up against some really tough times. But also keep in mind, anyone who finds themselves in the middle of all the stuff we're describing here, the only way they'll be there is if God knows in his omniscience, his ability to know all things. They'll only be there because God knows they can handle it. So I'm going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, which means raped, and half of the city exiled, meaning they'll be captured and taken away. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So apparently, of that group that's in Jerusalem, underneath kind of the protection of the two witnesses, there'll be a bunch of them that end up being killed or captured, but apparently there'll still be a few people alive and around after the two witnesses have been killed. Now, I remind you of the chronology for the two witnesses. They will be killed on day 1261. For 3.5 days, their bodies will be kept on display, apparently here at Jerusalem, because that's where they were killed. More than likely, some sort of live video feed going out. And people who belong to the beast leader's kingdom will be celebrating their death. They'll be sending presents to each other and being happy that the ones who had caused them so much trouble were now dead. But on day 1264, halfway through that day, the voice from heaven will say, "Arise, come up here." And the two witnesses will come back to life and they will ascend into the sky up to the heavenly throne room of God. And there will be an earthquake at that time, we are told. And I want to pin down something that might happen at the moment of that earthquake. But read verse 3 in our Zechariah 14 passage. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." So Jesus will be coming to avenge fully all of those that have been killed because of their connection to him. Verse 4, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." So we know exactly where the Mount of Olives is at. It's very prominent. We also know it's the place from which Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He launched from the Mount of Olives into the sky and disappeared behind the clouds, and his apostles were watching him go and staring after him, and suddenly two angels appear. This is all in Acts chapter 1, and say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring up into the sky? This same Jesus, whom you saw taken away from you, will return in like manner." And so this is the prophecy in the book of Acts that Jesus will be coming back to the Mount of Olives, coming out of the sky. And so here in Zechariah 14, verse 4, we are told he is going to land at the Mount of Olives. But then it says, "The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Now, the wording here, the verbiage, can be translated as meaning that has already happened by the time Jesus puts his feet down on that territory. It's past tense. And I'm going to suggest to you very strongly that the earthquake that takes place on the day the two witnesses are resurrected and ascended into the sky is what splits the mountain. You remember that we end up with, I think, 7,000 casualties and about 10% of the city is destroyed in that earthquake. And some of the city is over there, east of Jerusalem, along that ridgeline that is called the Mount of Olives. And if you split it and shoved it to each side, north and south, a good 10% of the East Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in the process, and a lot of people would end up dying if they were right in that area. Now, why is this all important? Because I think it's helpful in understanding something that's coming up in the book of Revelation chapter 16 in just a moment. But look at verse 5 before we go to Revelation 16. Zechariah 14:5. You, meaning you believers, because that's who this is addressed to, you believers will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So apparently some of the people who had been with the two witnesses during their ministry period, protected by him, who survived the invasion on day 1261 when the two witnesses were killed, some of those survivors, when they see this new valley, they're cutting through the Mount of Olives, they will use it as an escape route while everybody's kind of freaked out and panicked by this new seismic event and the fact that the two witnesses resurrected and went flying up into the sky. A whole bunch of the believers in Jesus will run away through that valley. And I actually think they'll be heading down into the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea Valley, and heading south toward what is ancient Edom, or southern Jordan now. And we'll actually see them mentioned in another prophetic passage later. But it is at this point then that the book of Zechariah says, then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. I think that's a reference to the second coming of Jesus, that when the earthquake happens, when I think this valley opens up at the resurrection and ascension of the two witnesses, the second coming of Jesus is only about a week away at that point in the chronology. Okay, so now let's go back to Revelation 16. Verse number 13 says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, who is grounded on planet Earth. He's been ejected from the heavenly realm. He's marooned here in our physical world. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's the beast leader, the human who has been the major puppet of Satan during the last three almost and a half years. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, so that's the bad guy, the lamb-looking thing that speaks with the voice of the dragon, the son of perdition, the one who is, I think, the traitor to all believers in Jesus Christ. Those three, a very evil triunity, they have coming out of their mouths three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, don't get sidetracked on the frog thing. Frogs are unclean, and so this is a way of saying these are bad spirits. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, that's exactly what the Zechariah 14:2 passage said, is that God was going to do something that was going to bring all of the nations to Jerusalem to fight. Well, the fact that God's sixth wrath event took out a huge contingent of the beast leader's kingdom, that's enough reason for the call to go out all over his kingdom. Anybody that's left, all of you that are in control of any remaining members of the kingdom, everybody come to Jerusalem. Everybody come, because this is where we'll take our last stand against the coming invader. Because that's the way they'll couch it. That's the way they'll portray it, is that Jesus is an invader of planet Earth, and that humanity has to stand against his coming tyranny. Now, that's not true, of course, but we all understand that Satan has been a liar from the beginning of his hatred toward us, and so he will continue couching all these stories in a lie. Now, verse 15 is a real quick throw-in from Jesus to remind everybody, don't panic, everything's fine. It says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So basically, if you are staying in Jesus, dressed in Jesus, if you are staying awake in Jesus, you have nothing to fear from what is being formulated here. And that is the remaining part of the beast leader's kingdom being mobilized as an army to a specific place on planet Earth. Now, I've already told you where that place is from a couple of different passages. It's Jerusalem. Verse 16 says this, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. And this is where I think people have gotten off track again. For some reason, they see the word Megiddo in this Hebrew word here, and they think about the place that is about 60-some miles north and a little bit west of Jerusalem. It's a break in the mountain range, or the ridge line of Mount Carmel, and it's a pass that in the past has been very strategic for moving military through. There's no doubt about that. Some pretty significant things happened in that area, but it's not associated with any of the things we've been talking about with the two witnesses or Jerusalem being the place where they die or anything like that. So it's always puzzled me as a Bible student, why would anything happen at Megiddo that's related to this story? And I can tell you now that this is not the word Megiddo. Now, I know a lot of people are going to go, but wait a second, that's what we've always been told. Har means mountain. Megiddo is Megiddo, the city of Megiddo. So it's the mountain of Megiddo. Well, first of all, Megiddo is not a mountain. It's a tell. It is it's a rise on the landscape that's been added to with human occupation and building projects until it's higher than the area around it. But it's not a natural mountain. Not really. And so you won't find it referred to as Mount Megiddo anywhere. The other thing is, and this is where I have to tell a little bit of my story, I was reading through the book of, guess what, Zechariah. And I was reading through it in the Greek because I was wanting to kind of understand some of the original language as understood by the Hebrew speakers when they translated into the Greek language. And I was in the passage in chapter number 12, right around verse number 10, where it says this. It says, I'm going to pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll weep bitterly for him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now that's tied in to the whole second coming of Jesus. In fact, this passage is quoted in the book of Revelation. But then I read verse 11, and remember, I'm reading in the Greek language here, translating as I go. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, that's the English text that I just read to you, and I was familiar with that wording in English. And so I was a little bit taken aback and surprised as I was reading the Greek and I didn't see the word Megiddo in the text. There is no proper noun there. And there's not even a mention of Hadad-Rimmon as if it's a specific place. This is what that verse says literally in the Greek text of the Septuagint. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great, like the mourning for a pomegranate orchard cut down in the plain. And I went, what? Literally, that's what I did. I verbalized it. I said, what? Where's the word Megiddo? And so I grabbed a hold of my Hebrew and I started looking in it. And what I discovered next is what I'm going to teach you next week and next time we're back into the Word of God.